First of all, let me express to you my appreciation for the invitation, the opportunity of being a part of this great lecture program. I've been highly honored by being requested to be a part of it, and I feel very humble in the invitation that has been extended. Certainly, there's no way that I could bring together all the great thoughts that we've had during this past week. It's been a great week, and we've learned a great number of things that have fortified our faith, made us stronger in our service unto God, and caused us to go forth from this place this day with a determination to serve God more faithfully than we ever have before. We appreciate the West Virginia School of Preaching. It has meant so much to all of us up and down the valley. We appreciate the young men who've gone forth and are faithfully proclaiming the gospel throughout our area. One of those young men, Jeremy Main, just in January, moved to Chester, and Denver said he's after my job. I'm not sure about that, but anyhow, we appreciate having him. I remembered when he said that, I remembered something that I heard Ira Norris say on the Fried Hardeman lectures some years ago. He said, "You preachers are standing here and you think, well, we've got it made. Here we are out, off to a lecture program, and there's an assistant back home who's taking care of things back there." And he said, "You feel like you've got it made." He said, "That assistant is home trying to roll you right now." Well, I don't believe Jeremy's that kind of a person, and I don't believe that he's interested in doing that, but it's been a great privilege to be able to work with him. He's a fine young man, and he's learned a great deal from the teachers who are here involved in this school, and I recommend him very highly in the work that he's doing. And I believe it's a recommendation to the school here, the great work that he is able to accomplish. Gene said that he was tired. We've come to the place that we're at the end of a lecture program, and always when you get down to the last one, you're tired. But just put up with one more, and then you'll be through with that. I heard about a little fellow one time who climbed up into his mother's lap, and he was a little bit tired of all that was going on, and finally said to his mother, "Are you sure this is the only way we can get to heaven?" Well, I believe that as we think very seriously about Christianity and about the things that have to do with our salvation, we have been built up, we have been fortified, and now tonight we're coming to the idea of expressing our love and appreciation to God for what he has done for us, and also to be able to appreciate what it means to me to be a Christian. Isn't it great to be a child of God? Isn't it wonderful to be a member of the body of Christ, a part of that which God planned in eternity, and that which he brought to pass in the first century, and now is still in existence in our world today? So as we study, we'd like to be able to point out some things that have to do with our responsibility for God, before God, and the greatness of the faith that you and I espouse. I believe that our faith is based on reason. It's a rational faith. And I believe that as we have studied this week, we've been able to see that. There's a reason that we believe God created the heaven and the earth. There's a reason that we believe that God has always been, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to bring about our redemption. That's not just a leap in the dark, something without any evidence whatever. However, it is something based on very credible evidence that you and I believe in God, we believe in Christ, we believe in the church that the Lord said he was going to build. And so based on that, there are some things about the Christian faith, the faith that you and I espouse, that help us to understand what God wants us to know. I guess I have to go the other way with that. Christianity has affected all men everywhere. I don't care where you are in the world, Christianity has had a positive effect on men and women everywhere. If we were to compare Christianity with the great religions that exist round about us, I don't think we have anything at all to fear in regard to such an examination. In fact, I'm sure that's the case. If we were looking at the great religions that people talk about in regard to number, it may be that there are some who would grow and would be of a greater number. Yet at the same time, the greatness of the faith of our Lord is very clearly seen in the things we'll be talking about tonight. All men everywhere have been influenced by Christianity. A statement found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, Isaiah said, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." The expression, all nations, in my estimation, has to do with not just Jews becoming children of God, but God giving the promise that all people everywhere, Jews or Gentiles, would have the opportunity to the gospel of Christ. So when I come to the New Testament and begin finding that sometimes men were a little reluctant to preach the gospel unto those who were Gentiles, I remember that the Lord gave the promise that this is for all men everywhere. And so he sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, and the one who believes and is baptized has the promise of redemption. So the greatness of the Christian faith is seen in the extent that it has reached in the world and in the influence and effect it has had in the lives of men and women. This religion is a religion that we ought to be appreciative of because of the great sacrifices involved in bringing it into existence. Who could forget that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? What kind of love was it that God showed when he allowed his Son to die for the sins of mankind? Man had sinned. Man did the wrong thing. Man was not good and did not deserve what God was going to do for him. But Jesus came into the world to demonstrate God's love. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good people, but while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us, proving the love God had for mankind. The religion that we're talking about is a religion that came at the price of the Son of God dying upon the cross. Well, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, let it be remembered that the Lord said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself." God did not force his Son to die for us. It was because of the love that Christ had for us that the Lord indeed gave his life to bring about our redemption. So look at the sacrifice that God made to bring about our salvation. Then remember also the sacrifice involved in Jesus Christ coming to the earth. The Philippian letter points out the fact that Christ was equal with God, but he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He wanted to bring about redemption to the human family. Therefore, he willingly sacrificed, gave up heaven and all that it means, so that you and I might have the opportunity of salvation. Follow that through and look at the price paid by the apostles of our Lord. These are men who were selected to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto all. These are men who were not promised that they would be received with open arms, but rather were aware of the fact that as they went forth preaching, that there would be rejection. Sometimes I think about, well, for instance, Amos or Jeremiah, and I think of those great men who were told by God before they preached the message, "The people aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to hear it." Wouldn't that be discouraging? To know that your message is going to be rejected, even though it's the word of the Lord. Well, the apostles went into a world that had made up their mind they wanted no part of Christ or of Christianity. John 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own. His own received him not. But to those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the Lord was rejected. Why would the disciples think they would not go through persecution? Follow the lives of these apostles and you'll see men who are willing to put their life on the line daily for the cause of Christ. Look at the great sacrifice involved to give you and I what we enjoy in our world today. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read as Paul enumerates the things that he had gone through because of Christianity, and yet Paul doesn't say, because of all that, I quit. Paul just simply said he endured those light afflictions in his own description in order that others might go to heaven, others might be saved. I believe that if it were you and I, and we were in perils in the sea, perils on the land, we had perils among false brethren and so forth, when you go through that list, we begin thinking about, well, I don't know whether it's worth all of that. But it was worth it, and you and I enjoy the blessings that come from it. Now, I have others on there, and I want you to think about this. There are men and women who have given a great deal of their lifetime in order to make it possible that you and I be where we are tonight as far as Christianity is concerned. I think that it behooves us to be thankful to God for those who've gone before us and those who paved the way for us today. I'm not impressed when a young man begins talking about those hard-hearted, unloving preachers who preceded us a few years ago. I'm not at all impressed when somebody gives the idea those men didn't love the Lord and they didn't love the kingdom of God. I'm afraid that some of us have the idea that loving the Lord means we don't speak against anything, we only speak in favor of everything. Well, God intended that those men and their sacrifices be enjoyed by you and I, and that's where we are tonight. I'm thankful there were preachers who years ago who went before me and went through some of the sacrifices that they did. You know, I enjoyed daily the privileges that have come as a result of their sacrifices. I took a trip one time with Tom W. Butterfield. Brother Butterfield was showing me over Monroe County and telling me about some of the congregations that he'd worked for. And in the course of that, he pointed out some of the sacrifices that had been made in regard to preaching. I remember one that was rather humorous. They came to Tom and they said, we have a check for you, and gave the check to him. They said, will that be enough? Tom looked at the check and he said, I told them I can get to heaven on it, or I can get home on it if you fellas can get to heaven on it. Well, you think about that for a minute. But sacrifices were made. Many sacrifices by those who've gone before, and we stand in the blessings that come from that. Have you ever been thankful to God that the Lord sent His Son, that His Son came and chose apostles, those apostles went carrying the word, and that men who have followed them from that time until this have given sacrifices before us? We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? So very obviously, we have the great sacrifices involved in Christianity. Also, I believe that Christianity is a great religion, a great way of faith, because of its greatness and the greatness that had to do with its beginning, it coming into existence, and the growth that has henceforth followed. Christianity came into existence in a great way. On the day of Pentecost, Jews from every nation under heaven came together, as we read in the second chapter of the book of Acts. As they have come together, they come together when they are convinced by Peter asking a question. What shall we do? Now they realized what they had done. They'd crucified the Son of God. And heaven's answer to their question was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Those people who on that day listened and heard composed a group of people that can be divided into two sections. Some who heard and would not obey. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? Every time that you preach, there are those who will not obey. They won't listen to what is being spoken. But there also was a group that listened and was obedient to it. Listen as this is described in the second chapter of the book of Luke, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here's the beginning of the church. 3,000 souls are obedient to the gospel of Christ. And from this point on, the church grew with great rapidity. No question about it, the word multiplied is used in reference to their growth, and they're going on from that point. And so their growth, Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, indicates the idea that even the things that were done brought about a great development. 5,000 men were obedient to the gospel, and the number just continued to grow. In Acts 8 and verse 4, the record says, they that were scattered abroad by the persecution that rose about Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. They preached the word of God everywhere, and so the gospel of Christ grew in a great way. Now, I'm amazed at the rapid growth of the church in the very beginning. They didn't have a television program. They didn't have a radio program. They could not go to the mass media and get their message out. These men were given the responsibility, go into all the world, and they did what they were told to do. Isn't it remarkable to read Colossians 1, verse 23? The record says, the gospel was preached unto every creature under heaven. They were busy preaching the word of God. But do you know something? The church still exists. That body still is in the world today. I can still pick up my Bible and read the description the Bible gives of the Lord's church, and then I can look around me and I can find the church that meets the description given in the Word of God. If someone were to ask you to identify something, you'd want a description of it. And then from that description, you would identify it. I believe that we need to be preaching sermons today on church identity. I heard a president of one of our universities speak on the idea of identity of the New Testament church when he got through. I wouldn't have known whether he was talking about some religious denomination meeting down the street or not, because any religious body in town would have fit into his description. I believe we ought to be able, when we identify the church, to make that so clear that everybody everywhere understands what we're talking about. So the church is an idea of great goodness to the world about us because of its beginning, because of its growth, and its continual existence in our world today. Its victory over enemies ought to impress us with the greatness of the Lord's church. The church didn't come into existence and then begin to face opposition and so immediately turned and they went the other direction. Everybody ran away. No, it isn't that kind of thing. The church existed with all kinds of persecution, and instead of it bringing about the demise of the church, persecution just seemingly gave other opportunities for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. We looked in Acts 8 and verse 4 at the brethren being scattered everywhere preaching the word. They were getting the word of God out to those who needed it. Daniel had said in Daniel 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Look at this next expression, that shall never be destroyed. The Lord's kingdom is not going to face the forces of the enemy and go down in defeat. It's not going to happen. Another passage along that line, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now some brethren take the position that that means the church is going to face opposition, but it's going to overcome. It seems to me in context what is being said there is that Jesus said even my death is not going to stop the building of the church and the spread of the gospel of Christ. It's going to happen. It is something that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom cannot be moved. What does that mean? It just simply means it is sturdy, it is stable, it is not going to go down in defeat. Aren't you thankful that you're a member of the church? You're a part of a movement that was started by God that Satan cannot bring to naught. He'll fight against it. He'll do everything that he can against it, but it will not succeed. Do you remember there was a man healed at the gate called Beautiful? Acts chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, those who were involved in this were called in question, and as they were called in question, they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, what do you think that caused the brethren to do? They preached in the name of the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Then in the 5th chapter, the book of Acts, they're called again before the council, and they're reminded, did we not steadfastly tell you not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore? And you remember that statement, nearly all of us, I'm sure, can quote that, when the Apostle Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. We're not going to listen to what men say. When men oppose God, we're going to stand with God. Sometimes we make the statement, well, if God is with us, we're going to be victorious. I think we need to think about that a little bit. The question is, if we're with God, and that's the right side, the winning side, that's where we ought to be. Has atheism been able to stop Christianity? Now, we're in the face of a great battle going on today. We had a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare who went before the Supreme Court of our land, made her arguments, and has led to all kind of ridiculous interpretations of the Constitution of the United States of America. And so she had great influence. How can a woman with the little force that she had behind her make such an impact on our world? Well, she did it, didn't she? It seems to me with the same kind of militancy that she demonstrated, you and I could turn the world upside down. We need to get busy doing what we can and showing that we're not going to take second base for anyone. We're going to go with the Lord all the way. But atheism is trying to, some of the ridiculous things, we're going to take the coinage and take in God we trust off of it. Some federal judges going along with the expression, one nation under God, and take under God out of it. And all of these ridiculous things, have you ever thought about the fact that Christianity, regardless of what people say along that line, is still going to be one nation under God? Nations throughout the world that will succeed are those who recognize God and follow His way. Now the next one is the idea of denominationalism. Some have the idea our friends are those who are a part of denominationalism. And so we have some of our brethren today urging us to be more tolerant and to have greater appreciation of the denominational world about us. My friends, let me say it as plainly as I know how to say it. The Lord never did have in mind even two churches. He did not have in mind denominationalism. If there ever was a time in the history of man that two would have been the better number in men's way of thinking, it would have been the time when Jews and Gentiles were at odds, and yet Ephesians 2 and verse 16 says that he might reconcile both unto himself in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We're in that one body. That one body is the church. Christ is the head of it. And God did not have in mind denominational bodies as we have them in the world today. Some of our brethren today have abandoned ship. They start talking about Christ's church and other denominations. They have the impression that somehow or other we're just one of many religious bodies that are doing what the Lord said we ought to be doing. My friends, I still believe the Lord has one church. And I believe the statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is, there is one body. One body is the church. I believe also that as we look at the teachings of the Lord, He had in mind a distinct body of people that does not fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reproves them. And so it is our responsibility to meet that opposition. Now, you know, denominations will join together. They'll take each other's hand and they'll say, we're all in fellowship. But do you know who they'll be working on to show that they're not doing the right thing? They're working on us. They start saying, oh yes, we fellowship everybody. We used to have a fellow over in Fairmont who made this statement. He said, go to church wherever you want to go. Go anywhere you want to, but stay away from the Church of Christ. I wonder why. Well, very obviously, it's because we have not joined hands with those religious bodies, because the Lord said that we must not fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness. We also have some so-called friends. Did you ever see somebody who claims to be a friend toward the church and yet in essence is undermining the teaching of the Bible? People who say, oh yes, I believe the Bible, but when you begin looking at their practice, it's far from what the Bible teaches. They may claim to be friends to the Lord, but very obviously from the teaching and the practice of their lives, they're not really friends. They undermine confidence in the gospel of Christ. But the Lord's church has survived that kind of thing. The Lord's church has been able to go through it. Look at these great statements. Romans 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Doesn't that make you feel good to know I'm a part of this great Christian system? That means that I'm standing with God, and if God is for me, I don't care what the opposition is, we're going to be victorious. Read the book of Revelation, and you may not know all that is in that book. In fact, you may know very little that is in that book. But if you get this point from it, if you get the point that God will allow His people to win the ultimate victory, you see the reason that book was written. God's people are going to win. No question about it. And so we're standing with God, and therefore enemies will not bring us down. Romans 8 and verse 37, yea, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. Great thing to think about being a conqueror, isn't it? But also to note that we're more than that. We have an abundant victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the enemies who come against the church, and remember, in spite of their efforts, the Lord's church will be victorious. Not only is that true, but look at the high moral standards for which we thank God. We're living in an age where morals have been cast out the door. We have been taught that every man has a right to his own views. Every man becomes a standard within his own life. Do you remember in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, the statement is given, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That sounds like that came from today's paper, doesn't it? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Everybody becomes a standard. Friends, there still are moral teachings in the Word of God. Look at this passage. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now look at the passage again and note that he says ungodliness and worldly lust are to be turned down by those who are children of God. Notice also he says we must live soberly. The idea of soberness is the idea of serious-mindedness. The idea that we approach things realizing that we're on our way to either heaven or hell as quickly as time can carry us. Sometimes people laugh themselves right to the grave, thinking that they have no worries and they have plenty of time and they don't take anything serious about religion. Had a funeral for a lady one time in Weirton, and the lady's son was standing by the casket, and I was talking to him, and I said to him, don't you think it's about time you start thinking about religion and you start thinking about serving God? He said to me, preacher, if I ever get interested in religion, I'll call you. Now, I suppose that means, let me alone, don't bother me. Well, anyhow, he did that. I got a call. But the call wasn't from him. It was from his wife very shortly after. And she said, my husband has died, and would you preach his funeral? Now, you think about that. I'm sure that man thought he had a long time to live, and he wasn't worrying about living soberly, seriously, or living righteously, or living godly in this present world. Look at that expression, in this present world. This is where we're making our preparation as far as eternity is concerned. In this world, it's not something we're going to take care of after this world is over. Far be it from us to live a life that gives blanket endorsement on all kinds of conduct. If God called us out of a life of sin, does anybody think he called us into a continuation of a life of sin? Didn't he call us away from something to get into something else? Look at the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 13. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom of light is different from the kingdom of darkness. We didn't come into the church to go on living immoral lives, doing things that are contrary to moral standards. We came out of that. Look what we face in our world today. The world today has very little value that it places on life itself. We have come to the place that since we decided through our Supreme Court that it's all right for us to murder unwanted, unborn babies, we have less regard now for life than we did even before. There was a time when life was considered as something sacred. However, today, we have taken down the moral standard, and the idea of killing a little baby doesn't seem to bother us at all. Could you imagine a mother allowing a doctor to assist her in murdering that baby that she should be bringing into the world? Somebody says women have a choice. Yes, they do. About 9 months before, they carry out an abortion. They had a choice. They made a choice, and you live with that choice. Very obviously, there are people in our world today who just don't regard life. They just don't care about it. What a terrible thing to live in a world where people have no regard for life. I've often thought about this, and I guess my age contributes to this. If you can kill a little baby that gets in the road, what about granddad? What about grandma when she doesn't, you know, we talk about responsible life and they cannot responsibly fit into the world about us. Is it all right for us to take them out and get rid of them just like we do our children, these unwanted babies? Don't let anybody fool you. The matter of abortion is not a matter of saving a mother's life. That's not what we're talking about. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about people who want to live promiscuously and want to cover up their sin. And that's what has led us in that direction. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Life ought to be respected. Little unborn babies are innocent blood. And you remember the prohibition in regard to that? It's an abomination to God when someone sheds innocent blood. What about the proper use of our money? Morals. I'm concerned that our state, not just our state, but throughout the whole United States, we've gotten the idea the only way to take care of the needs of government is to go to gambling. And so we have gambling all over the place. I don't know if you've been to Hancock County recently, but just about every other establishment on our streets, and Weirton is the same thing, just about wherever you are, you have a little Cafe Plus. Cafe Plus what? Well, the cafe that we're talking about also has a little sign there that says ATM machine inside. You can go in and throw your money away. Does the Bible teach that we are stewards of our money, that we have responsibility? What would you think about a fellow who took $5,000, went to the middle of the river, and dropped the money into the river? What would you think about that? I see people doing that around me all the time. Every little place that was formerly a garage, they just simply paint the outside of it, and the next thing you know, they've moved in with the machines, and they're gambling in our town. We have one, it was interesting enough, just on the corner down from us, that they put white stucco over the outside of it. My wife very appropriately called that the whited sepulcher. I think maybe that's the idea. But the idea of gambling seems to be the only way we can take care of responsibility. I wrote to one of our legislators a while back, and I suggested to her when she went back to represent the people of Hancock County that she represent us in a responsible way instead of representing the interest of Mountaineer Park. Yeah, I got a pretty hot letter. I got some response from that, and she was amazed that I would stand opposed to that. I opposed their doing this thing on Sunday, and after I'd preached about it on Sunday morning, Monday, I got a call from the president of that racetrack, along with our county commissioner, and they said, could we come and talk to you? Well, I said, certainly, come ahead. And they began saying, don't tell me that you're opposed to gambling on Sunday. And I said, on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He couldn't believe that, couldn't understand it. Just recently, a friend of mine who was a businessman in our town, and a man who seemingly was a respected man, I heard something about him, and his son told me, he said, you know, Dad's lost his business. Dad's lost his home. He's having to move from his home. But what got into him? Gambling. Responsible use of the money that comes our way. The Bible teaches that we live morally before men. What about moral uncleanness? We've come to the place that we endorse and we give some stamp of approval on just about anything you want to talk about. If people want to live together without being married, you know, when I was a kid growing up, we called that shacking up. You remember about that? There's still some shackers around. There's still some people shacking up, living together without being married. It's a sin before God that the Bible describes in the word fornication. That word's still in the Bible. Not only is that true, but follow it through and look at what we see marching on our main street, priding their sinfulness before the world about us. And we're being told, well, you know, that's just another living arrangement that is, just a different lifestyle. I was traveling a while back, and I came by a church building, and I saw a sign out there. I thought this was pretty good. Two men do not equal one mother, and two women do not equal one father. You know, I thought about that. That's true, isn't it? I'm amazed that people in our country have come to the place that they don't even recognize what marriage is. We have a controversy going on. What is marriage? Does it constitute a husband and a wife? Well, no question about that. That's the way God arranged it. But our morals have declined. Thank God we have the Church of our Lord, where morals are taught before men and women and encouraged in the lives of those who are members of the church. People who live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. We ought to be thankful for that. The great principles of life. Look at how different Christianity is from the religions of the world and from even the practice of individuals from time to time. The Bible teaches we return good for evil. We return good when somebody does us something wrong. That's difficult, isn't it? You remember Jesus said, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Hard to pray for an enemy? Could you imagine a Christian getting down on his knees and saying, God bless my enemy, help him to repent, get him out of this, whatever he's doing? That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about, is it? Wouldn't it be true that if I pray for my enemies, when I get up from my knees, I would have a different attitude toward the one who is an enemy of mine? Christianity teaches you don't return evil for evil. You return good for evil. And so Paul very clearly makes that known. Look at the Roman letter, chapter 12, start about verse 17. The Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he indicates that we heap coals of fire on their head. Well, not with the idea of vengeance. We have a fellow up home some time ago who used to tell the story about a couple that were having trouble, and they went to the counselor, and they were talking about the problems they were having, and so the counselor said, have you ever tried heaping coals of fire on his head? The woman said, no, I haven't tried that. I tried hot water one time. Well, I think that's about what we have in mind. But Christianity is when we return good for evil. We amaze the people in the world who have the principle of mind that I will do evil for evil. I'll return likewise to the one who works against me. What about forgiveness? Forgiveness is commanded by God, and my forgiveness is dependent on whether or not I forgive others. A lady said to me one time, Frank, the problem that I have along that line is this. I just can't get it out of my mind when somebody does me wrong. I can't forgive. Well, that would be a difficult situation, but is it necessary? Can I go to heaven bearing a grudge against someone? Not forgiving people who are round about me? Christianity demands higher standards, doesn't it? What do you more than others? Some do in a different way. Christians use a different standard. Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Also, complete obedience to God and allow the Lord to be the guide of our lives. No decision in our lives is made unless the Lord is involved in it. Sometimes I'm called on to conduct funeral services for people who are faithful members of the church. I could not think of one thing about their life that I could not tie Christianity into. But there are sometimes members of the church, you conduct their funeral service, and you're talking about people who are unfaithful to the public assemblies, who would not try to develop Christianity in their own lives, who never talk to other people about Christianity. It seems to me we ought to be thankful we're a part of a movement that the Lord started that gives to us greater principles of life than we have ever known of before. Well, let's look at what we've said. Greatness of the Christian faith is a strong evidence that God is its author. Doesn't that follow with the sacrifices that were involved? God sent his Son for us. Doesn't it involve the great beginning and the great growth and the continual growth of the church of our Lord even today? The overcoming of opposition that comes our way, an evidence that God is with us and will be victorious. Great moral standards, high principles of living. Those are evidences that Christianity is the greatest system of faith that anybody could possibly be a part of. Don't ever be ashamed to be a Christian. Don't ever back down. Thank God that we've been given the privilege and the opportunity of Christianity. If you're in the assembly and not a Christian, the question must come to your mind, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to become a Christian? Well, I have to have faith. I must believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. I must repent of the sins that I've committed. Luke 13, 3 and 5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I must confess my faith in the Lord. I must then be baptized for the remission of all of my past sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And then I must live faithfully in my service.